John, that you may believe. These things have I written unto you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. John chapter 5, verse 1 says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind and halt and withered. And I just want to stop there. If you're using a newer translation of the Bible, the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 is not included, normally not included, or it's there in brackets. There's a whole length of reason for that. I can't eat up Sunday morning time devoting a lot of to it. The manuscripts on which the TR is based has this extra wordage in it. The oldest manuscripts do not. And so when you're reading a newer translation of the Bible, NIV, ESV, NAS, any of those, either that won't be there or it'll be in brackets. And it's very possible that it's just a later edition based on tradition. But again, we can't be sure about it. But I don't want to throw some of you for a loop if you're following and you're along and you're like, you're saying stuff is not even there. That's what's going on, okay? So the second half, verse 3 says, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now verse 5, and a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Would you like to be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, it is a Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not, the old English word, didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, had gone away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus finds him, that one that he had healed. He finds him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I want to speak this morning on the thought of confronting empty religion. Confronting empty religion. There's a couple of words that you might highlight as we make our way through. It is the Jews and the Sabbath. The Jews and the Sabbath. What we see here is growing or mounting trouble with the Jews, and in this case, in particular, over the treatment of the Sabbath day. Now, I want you to notice very quickly, as a matter of introduction, verse 1, we read these words, after this. So chapter 4 closes after the first ministry circuit of Jesus. Remember, beginning chapter 2 through 4, Jesus had performed his first sign by turning water into wine at the Cana of Galilee. Then Jesus goes to Judea, turns over the tables in the temple, performs numerous miracles. He meets Nicodemus. He leaves there. He brings living water to Samaria. Then Jesus travels back north to his homeland of Galilee, back in Cana of Galilee and performs another miracle. And then chapter 4, or that first ministry circuit of Jesus, closes. That first year that we have just studied together is sometimes called the year of obscurity. The year of obscurity, as people were just hearing of, or Jesus is just coming out on the scene. As chapter 5 opens, where we are now, we are actually about a year to a year and a half into the public ministry of Jesus. He's about to begin his next ministry circuit. He goes back down to Jerusalem and then turns around and goes back north again to Galilee, to his home area. There is a feast. We don't know what it is. In verse 1, it says there's a feast. We don't know which one it is. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. We just don't know. Well, John doesn't tell us, and it's purely speculation. So we don't know, but there's a feast, and it leads him back down to the capital city. In this second year, or second circuit, of the public ministry of Jesus, our Lord will begin to gather large crowds to himself. He will preach the infamous Sermon on the Mount. He will teach many of his parables. He will heal many more countless sick folks. He will calm the raging sea. He will raise the dead, and he will send out his disciples two by two. We learn much, really much, about this second ministry circuit of Jesus, not from John, but from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in fact, really all that we have of this second year of the ministry of Jesus is chapter 5. That's all that John gives us. When we get to chapter 6, we'll be looking at year 3 of the ministry of Jesus. But this second year is often called the year of popularity. First year, the year of obscurity. The second year is often called the year of popularity. However, this second trip down to Jerusalem is not without hostility. Jesus may be growing in popularity with the people, but he is also growing in quick hostility with the religious leaders. We'll learn more about that today. Some of the resentment and opposition that Jesus experiences is because he is, now listen to this, he is going out of his way to call out error and to confront the vain or empty religious practices of the Jews, of the Pharisees. Christ is not trying to make enemies. But my dear friends, truth will make enemies all by itself. Yes, it will. Religion itself is not a bad word, but empty religion, like that of the Pharisees that we hear and learn about here, empty religion is eternally and spiritually deadly. And so Jesus willingly confronts this empty religion. Sadly, the Jews, or the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were all show and didn't even know the one true and living God. Though gentle and gracious when dealing with struggling sinners who are trying to find their way to faith, Jesus was also quick to oppose the empty religion that hindered people from delighting in God. Now, I love the way the Bible portrays Jesus as the meek and mild Messiah. Yes, he was. But make no mistake. Make no mistake. When extra biblical traditions hinder people from having right relationship with God, Jesus was ready to show up and show out. When man-made rules and bad theology or poor scriptural interpretation detracted from the glory of God And from allowing people to know who God is, Jesus was ready to confront that. And in fact, if you will forgive this plethora of platitudes and this cornucopia of cliches in this text, Jesus very intentionally rocks the boat, stirs up trouble, calls them out, rattles the cage of the religious. He challenges the superficial status quo. He pokes holes in their beliefs. He throws a monkey wrench in the gears. Last time John tells us that Jesus was in the capital city, he overturned the tables in the temple. But this time, he's about to upset the apple cart of the Jewish leaders. And rightly so. These folks that Jesus confronts, they're so twisted and have such a distorted view of God that they're actually angered by a miracle rather than rejoicing over it. When you read this narrative, you may be tempted to focus on the miracle that takes place. And it is a supernatural sign. It is a wonder. It is amazing that Jesus heals this man. That is not what John wants us to focus on. Instead, John the Apostle wants us to notice how the Jewish leaders respond to the miracle. But not just to the miracle, how they respond to the Messiah. They refuse. Will you hear me? The religious leaders refused to entertain for even one moment that the man who just did the impossible might actually be the long-awaited Messiah. They refused to even consider it. Let me remind you. John here in his writing is preparing his readers not for Israel's reception of the Messiah, but for their rejection of the Messiah. He is writing to inform them that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you can have life through his name, even though his own nation rejected him. In this passage, Jesus confronts the empty religion of the Jews for wrongly representing God and leading others away from God. Hear that. Jesus confronts. I am convinced he did this absolutely on purpose when he did it. Absolutely. He is confronting the vain, empty religion of the Pharisees for wrongly representing God and then leading others away from God. What we must be cautious of is not becoming like the Pharisees in misrepresenting God by our own traditions and rules. May God help us to rightly represent who God is and how men can rightly serve and know him. I have two simple points from the passage today, but don't get too excited about that because the second one has got six subpoints. So just hang on as we follow along. First thing I want you to notice from this text is Jesus enters human hopelessness. Jesus, the loving, tender Messiah, Jesus enters in to human hopelessness. Now the text tells us that Jesus, I love that language. The problem is I want to preach everything. Jesus goes up, verse 1, to Jerusalem. Now, he's traveling south, but he's going up. Now, he's going up on elevation. He's climbing up because Jerusalem sits atop of a mountain. But more than that, every time the Bible talks about going to Jerusalem, talks about going up because it is the epicenter of religious activity as far as God is concerned. So you go up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem. But there is a feast, and Jesus, in keeping with the law, goes to the feast, assuming it is one of the three mandated feasts that all male Jews had to go to. And we see that there is there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, verse 2, there's a pool there. In the Hebrew, it is called Bethesda, that it has five porches. Now, for those of you who are interested in this, you can look it up online. I have pictures on my phone. I've been there where they have excavated the pool of Bethesda. This is not make-believe. This is not fairy tale. They have literally excavated. There is archaeological proof of the pools of Bethesda, that they were there. They were there. I've seen it with my own eyes, and if it helps you, a good study Bible will show you a picture of it, or an online search if you want to help visualize this. But it really is quite interesting. The name Bethesda means house of mercy. Ooh, tell me that won't preach. House of mercy. There at Bethesda, there was a large pool. Two of them, really, they were joined together, that were most likely fed by a natural spring. And around the pool, there were five porches or colonnades. They were large covered areas. And there we read in the text, verse 3, that there was a great multitude of sick folks gathered around. And they gathered there because, one, it was a place where they could go and request alms. It was something like a makeshift hospital that they could go, and it was covered. They had the covering there, the five porches that would shelter them from some of the sun. But there was also this idea, a belief, that in fact, I think it's probably just myth and superstition. That's just my opinion. You may differ on that, but it was believed that there was some kind of magical or medicinal healing powers in the waters of Bethesda. At least at certain times there were. Again, as I've stated in the later manuscripts, and therefore in our King James Bible, it says that an angel would come and stir the waters, and it was believed if you were the first person to get in the water, after that the angel stirred them, you'd be healed. If that's true, and it's not just oral tradition, if that's true, there's nothing else in the Bible like it. There's no other example of it that I could think of or know of. I think more than likely is just myth, tradition. Listen, sick folk will cling to anything for hope. Anything for hope. You get to the end of yourself. I've delivered mail to people who were definitely sick, and they were trying everything that they could try. Up to and including some of the most silly things you could ever imagine. Sick people will cling to anything if they think it'll help. And I really think this is a myth. In truth, the pools were fed. It is thought the pools were fed by an underground spring that would release every so often. It would cause the water to bubble. In fact, scholars, historians tell us that there were minerals in it that would even cause the water to turn red for a season. And so that was the belief, was if I can get in there, I'll get healed. And that's one more reason why there was this vast multitude of sick folk who were laying there. But into this despair and hopelessness walks Jesus. Here he comes. And he sees lying there, in verse 5, this certain man who had had an infirmity for 38 years. Now again, we are told by people who know these things that during this first century, the life expectancy of a male was only a little over 40 years. Now, that's very short. 60 seems very young to me right now. But then the life expectancy of a male was only 40 or so years. Now, again, that's based on history, not revealed scripture, but that's what we're told. And I just said that to say this. More than likely, this man had been in this condition most of his life. Most all of his life, he'd been in it 38 years. I think, as I study the text, that he was a paraplegic, that he was able to move his arms and sort of drag himself, as he talks in the text about being able to trying to get down to the pool and drag himself down to the pool, but others always beat him there. But whether he was completely paralyzed, neck down or waist down, either way, he was an invalid. He was handicapped. To what degree, we cannot say definitively no. Definitively, but we do know this, his situation was hopeless, at least from a human perspective. He was in a hopeless condition. He was resigned to a menial life. He was confined to suffering and rejection. Jesus, verse 6, knowing he'd been like this a long time, Jesus comes to him and he says to him, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? And when you read that, you may say, well, duh, of course he's going to say yes. But the truth is, he doesn't say yes, at least not in our text here. Jesus says, do you really want to be better? Are you willing to leave this empty, broken life behind and walk in newness of life? Are you willing to do that? Now, really, friends, what Jesus asks is not a foolish question. It's not even rhetorical. Because there are people who can become so accustomed to their lives, even if it is broken or miserable and far from ideal, there are people that they aren't willing to pay the price of improvement. They become very comfortable with their situation. Or as one commentator, sort of tongue-in-cheek, said, a beggar can often lose a good living by being cured. So Jesus is asking him, do you really want to be made whole and accept all that comes along with that blessing? Do you want it? And interesting, the man doesn't say, verse 7, he just deflects the answer. Verse 7, I can't get down to the water in time. I'm lying here. Whenever the water is troubled, someone always beats me into the pool of Bethesda. Now, whether or not they're truly healed or not, that's speculative. You can study it and figure it out on your own. But he says, I can't. I can't be healed. Everyone always beats me to the water. No telling how many years he had laid there. Perhaps he has family that would pick him up and carry him there and leave him every day. Whether he would crawl there on his own. No telling how many days and nights he had been waiting there by that pool, with this hope, perhaps even a fool's hope, an empty hope, that the stirring of the water would come and it would bring him healing. Or to say it another way, friends, he is looking for a miracle in the wrong place, because the miracle worker is standing right in front of him. He is searching for healing in the pool of water, when right there in front of him is living water. He is superstitiously seeking for help in the house of mercy when he is lying there before the giver of all mercy. Should we not stop right here and draw a comparison between this man's physical position or state and the spiritual condition of all people outside of Christ? You see, what we see in him is a picture of every sinner before they come to know Christ. Crippled and broken. People around us, everywhere, who are looking for help or healing in all the wrong places. They're searching for fullness and satisfaction in every possible place except for the face of Jesus. There are people who are superstitiously seeking for mercy and grace everywhere except the fountain of mercy and grace. And to them, we set forth a clarion call. Look to Jesus and live. Today, my dear friend, I point you to the Messiah King Jesus. He can heal you of your worst calamity, the disease of sin. Whether or not you want to admit it, sin has left you broken and begging. It's left you impotent and powerless. Sin has crushed you and everyone around you. Sin has left you handicapped and hurting. But I have good news. Today you are here in the house of mercy, and the life-giving, miracle-working Messiah can make you whole. He may not heal you physically, but he can heal you spiritually. So the question is, do you want to be made whole? There's the question, and it's not a foolish question. Do you really want to be made better? Or are you willing to leave your empty, broken life behind and walk in newness of life? If so, if you are at the end of yourself, I point you to Jesus because he can make you new. If you're willing to leave your brokenness behind and find true satisfaction, I point you to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Trust in Christ alone. He's the healer. He's the redeemer. He's the one who came and gave his life so that we could have everlasting life. He can heal body, mind, soul, and spirit. Trust in him alone. But let me tag on to that a little bit. If today you are here and you are a Christian, aren't you glad that Jesus came to you? I want you to take notice of that, friends. The text tells us that there was a multitude of blind, broken, and handicapped people. Under those five porches at the pool of Bethesda, there was a lot of people there. But Jesus came to this one and healed him. This man was no more deserving than any of the rest. But sovereign choice came and healed his body. You will note, Jesus did not make the man healable. He healed him. And Christian, aren't you glad that sovereign choice came to you and didn't just make you savable, but instead God saved you? Aren't you glad of that, my dear friends? I'm so glad that in sovereign mercy, I'm lying there broken and helpless, and Jesus enters into my hopeless position. We were lying there without hope, without God, separated and alienated from him, but Jesus entered in to our hopeless human position, and he has healed us. In fact, verse 9 says the man was immediately made well. He took up his bed. When you read that, don't imagine, don't envision a queen mattress. That's not the case at all. He didn't throw a queen mattress on his shoulder. He had a little straw mat. That's in fact, that's what the language, the underlying language means. A simple straw mat that could be rolled up and tucked under your arm. He was an invalid. He wasn't carrying around some big heavy bed. He is immediately made whole. He's healed. Picks up his bed, his mat, and begins to walk away. But before I move forward, can I point something out for you? What Jesus does here is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy concerning what Messiah would do. You write it down, I'll read it to you. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, listen, it's talking about what when that kingdom of Christ comes, when Messiah comes, listen, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. We have right here witnessed what Isaiah prophesied Messiah would do. Messiah has come and he has done it. Therefore, what people who knew their Old Testament, people who had studied the scroll of Isaiah, what they should have put together is that this is the promised Messiah who has come. And it is evident by what he is doing. But as you know, that wasn't generally the case. people did not generally, yes, some, but generally he came to his own and his own received him not. They did not see him as Messiah. And in our text, the religious leaders, they don't even entertain for a moment that he is Messiah, even though the inexplicable's just been done. I need you to notice something at the close of verse number 9. This seemingly innocuous phrase is really the hinge of what this whole narrative is about. This was done on the Sabbath day. Now, it'd be easy to pass by that, but if you pass by that, you're missing all John's pointing you to. So not only did Jesus enter into human hopelessness, secondly, Jesus confronts spiritual emptiness. He confronts spiritual emptiness in verses 10 through 18. Now, this happens on the Sabbath day. And listen, Jesus intended for it to happen on the Sabbath day. He's picking a fight, I'm telling you. He is looking to expose the emptiness of this vain religion of the people who held Israel, and I say this, who held them spiritual hostage, the religious leaders did. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to the man that was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. But now listen, had he been carrying armfuls of mattresses to sell? Yes, that would have been a breach of the Sabbath. But what he is doing is not a breach of the commandment that God gave. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They say, you're not supposed to be doing this. He says, well, the man who healed me told me. He begins the blame game. I tell you, I don't really know what to make of this character. I don't know. I don't want to say too much. I don't want to get in heaven one day and him come after me because I got it wrong. But I'm not real sure he's going to be in heaven. Just to be candid with you about it. The first chance he gets, he goes running to the Jews and pointing to Jesus. I don't know. We'll have to get to that later. But he says, the one that healed me told me, take your bed and walk. And they said, verse 12, who is it? Who told you to do that? Verse 13, he didn't know. He didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus had left there. There was a multitude of people there. He could have spent all day healing, but he didn't. He leaves there. In verse 14, afterward, Jesus, they run into each other in the temple. And you look that up and you see the man leaves the pool of Bethesda. He goes down south to the temple, and him and Jesus, they run into each other. And Jesus says to him, in verse 14, you're whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing happens or comes upon you. We're way too quick to think because something happened to somebody, they're living a sinful life. That's not always the case. But listen, sometimes it is the case. Just because someone is going through a trial or tribulation or some difficulty, we cannot assume that is God's chastening hand on them. But it might be. It could be. And in this case, it appears that that man was in that condition because of some sin that he had done, probably as a very young person, that led to that. And Jesus says, go to him, go and sin no more. So I don't believe at that moment, at least, the man's converted. But that leads to this. Verse 15, the man leaves, he departs, he tells the Jews, like he goes out of his way to find the Jews. And he says, oh, it was Jesus who made me whole. Notice verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he did these things on the Sabbath day. Jesus tells them, my Father's working today, so I'm working today. Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. And I think this is just exactly the fight that Jesus was picking. He has got them right where he wants them. He wants the world to see the emptiness of their religion. So he intentionally does this on the Sabbath, knowing that the Jewish leaders are going to respond this way, so that he has the opportunity to show them and everyone else, and us included, the emptiness of vain religion, of a superficial show without heartfelt love and submission to who God is, a veneer, an exterior of law-keeping without inward love and delight in God. Jesus confronts spiritual emptiness. This really is the first time in John, at least, where we find a face-to-face confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. But what Jesus does and says in this narrative is not by accident. He is, as it were, picking a verbal altercation, picking a verbal fight for them. Listen, I don't want to portray Jesus as an antagonist who was always brewing for a fight, or suggest that he was needlessly quarrelsome or contentious. Sadly, I've known some confessing Christians like that, and I don't want to be around them. But our Lord does not hesitate to man up and face off with these Jewish leaders who are wrongly representing God. And it seems clear, it seems quite clear that Jesus could not care less about their man-made rules and self-imposed traditions. And instead, the Savior is seeking to provoke a reaction in them. In fact, I believe with a certain amount of intentionality, Jesus confronts them just like he does on many other occasions. You search the Gospels. I'm serious. You search the Gospels and you find out how many times Jesus noticed that he was being watched by the Pharisees and intentionally healed somebody on the Sabbath day, because it was a Sabbath day. And he was trying, if I may, to make it clear how empty their religion was and how far off they were from what rightly honored God and pleased God. Jesus is exposing their empty religion for what it is. He is seeking to confront them. Now, that may not sound like the Jesus you've heard about. Sadly, there are many pulpits that have falsely created this limp-wristed, effeminate Jesus that would never raise a hand or say anything harsh to anybody. But folks, listen. When someone wrongly represents God the Father, Jesus has got something to say about that. When someone blasphemes God the Holy Spirit, Jesus has got something to say about that. When the Word of God is mishandled and mistaught and misinterpreted, Jesus has got something to say about that. And when empty religion keeps people from seeing and knowing God, Jesus has got something to say about that too. The Jews, you will notice this in our text, the Jews, and John uses that language over 60 times in his gospel. They had a skewed view of God. They had a skewed view of how to honor God. They had a skewed view of how to be in right relationship to God. They were absolutely convinced they could be good enough to earn God's favor. And Jesus is saying, fellas, y'all missing it. You're missing it. You're missing it, and you're teaching others to miss it. This is not how you honor God. You've got it wrong. And he exposes it. Not only Listen to me, please. Not only had they wrongly equated their own traditions equal to the law of God, to make that worse, they were teaching that junk, that blasphemy to others. They had wrongly equated their traditions as authoritative as the law of God, and were teaching others that's how you please God, by keeping that. And that is not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are, in fact, justified by faith alone. Now, I want to be clear, because I think, as silly as I don't know how, Jesus is right. Listen, empty religion should be confronted. It should be called out. It should be opposed. It should be battled with. Souls are in the balance, and Jesus knew that. But I want to be clear about something. Jesus did not break the Sabbath law. He did not. That's what they accused him of, but that's not what he did. Jesus did not break the Sabbath law, and Jesus did not encourage anyone else to break the Sabbath law. Now, there's much could be said. I've got to leave some stuff off or we won't get done here, but listen. Let me say three things. I told you I had six subpoints. Let me give you three of these. I want to say three quick things about the Sabbath, because this is the key to this text. Jesus doing these things on the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? What is our relationship to it? Of course, the Sabbath was established by God as a day of rest. But listen, number one, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God created the Sabbath not to be a burden, but to ease the lives of his people. Okay? Pharisaical law had morphed the Sabbath into a burden, adding restrictions beyond what God's law said. Secondly, Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath, just like the Father. What is our relationship to the Sabbath? One, we should see that it was made for us and not us for it. God doesn't need a Sabbath. He made that for us. Secondly, listen, Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. In other words, as Yahweh God, Jesus is in charge of the Sabbath. He's in charge of the Sabbath. And if he does something on the Sabbath, he has that divine prerogative. And in fact, the Jews are rebuking the lawgiver. That's how far off they are. They're trying to tell the lawgiver how to interpret the law. That's how far off they are. Third, friends, Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. While I do think that Sundays, I'm not big fan of calling Sunday the Sabbath, because it's anyway, whatever you want to do, that's your business. But I do think that the first day of the week, because of the resurrection, the first day of the week should be a day devoted to rest and worship. Rest and worship. And we ought to be careful to go beyond that, because if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing the Jews did, and we'll start making up a bunch of rules about what people can and can't do on Sunday, or the new Sabbath, or Sunday Sabbath, as some people call it. We begin to make up our own rules of what can and can't be done. I think the best rule is it ought to be a day for rest and worship. Now, understand the Jewish religious system had developed a long list of what it means to work on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath? Well, what's work? How do we define work? If I do this, is it work? If I do that, is it work? So they began with what was probably good intentions, but ended up completely distorting what the Sabbath was all about. In fact, I'm not going to read all of them, and you can say amen right there. But there was 39. They had listed 39 forbiddance. 39 things you couldn't do that they considered to be work on the Sabbath. You couldn't tie a knot. You couldn't loosen a knot. You couldn't sew two stitches. You couldn't plow, you couldn't reap, you couldn't winnow, you couldn't knead, you couldn't bake. You couldn't even write two letters. And I don't mean like two letters. I mean A, B. You couldn't write two letters, and you couldn't erase one letter in order to write a second letter. I'm not making this up. This is their law. You couldn't put out a fire. You couldn't light a fire. You couldn't swing a hammer. And listen, and you could not carry one object from one domain to another domain, which is what this man was doing. So when they accused Jesus of not just breaking the Sabbath, but encouraging this man to break the Sabbath, he is not in truth breaking the Sabbath. He's just breaking their interpretation, their rules. Jesus delightfully, I think, ignored their man-made rules. He did an act of mercy on the Sabbath. The Jews were so crazy. Jesus would confront them and say, if you have an ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath, you'll get it out. But I can't free this person whose hand is withered or whose body is crippled. You have more mercy for an animal than you do for a person. Jesus was not breaking the Sabbath. He was crossing their rules. But what can we learn from this? And I'll give you these three things and then I'll be done. But I got to hit right here because this is the... What can we learn about this? Because if we're not careful, we can be just like the Pharisees and lean on and use empty religion, thinking that it rights us with God or how we merit or earn favor with God. Number one in this, and this subpoint, equating tradition with Scripture wrongly represents what honors God. Equating tradition with Scripture wrongly represents what honors God. Listen, my friends, tradition is not bad. Tradition itself is not bad. But when we elevate tradition to the point where we equate it with inspired Scripture, we've done wrong. And that's what the Jews had done. They'd taken the law of God and they built on it layer upon layer. In fact, I think line upon line and precept upon precept, and they were wrong for doing it that way. But they built their traditions on top of the law and insisted that their traditions were equal to the law. I wonder how many times we do the same thing. Y'all didn't know I've been setting you up now for 40 minutes, do you? Give or take 40 minutes. I wonder how many times we do the same thing. When we equate our traditions, our man-made rules with Scripture, thereby wrongly representing what honors God. For example, some people are just absolutely convinced that a preacher has to wear a suit and tie. And they raise that tradition up so high that if the preacher's not wearing a suit and tie, he's not honoring God. How long do you want me to preach right here a minute? You see, I didn't wear a tie today on purpose. Or women have to wear a dress. Or we have to have pews instead of chairs. I know. We take our traditions and we elevate them. We do it a lot of times unwittingly. We elevate them to the point where if somebody isn't doing this, we think they're unorthodox, or they're not right with God, or they're not obeying God, or not doing what's right. Or in other words, you're breaking the Sabbath because y'all got chairs in your church and not pews. You're not honoring the law of God because you allow women to wear this and not wear that. What truly honors and dishonors God, friends, is hugely important. And when we wrongly equate our traditions, and again, traditions aren't bad. Traditionally, we start at 11 o'clock on Sunday. But if a church has worship at 2 o'clock on Sundays, that doesn't make them wrong. If we had church at 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, there's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt. So we have to be very careful, because I can tell you, you can become an accidental Pharisee. In fact, that's a great book. If you hadn't read it, An Accidental Pharisee, you ought to read it. We can become a Pharisee by equating our traditions to the Word of God. Secondly, what are we learning from this? What are we learning? Religious elitism cares more about following self-imposed rules than delighting in God for the good He has done. I want you to think about that for a minute. These Jews did not relish, rejoice, or delight in the fact that a man was just healed who had been infirmed for 38 years. They found no joy in that. Their religious elitism and their self-imposed rules would not allow them to delight in the good that God has done. In their estimation, Jesus had broken the law. They were fixated on their rules, and they did not give God glory for the miracle that just took place. Because I'm all for getting in trouble, let me just press on here a minute. I have seen this in me, this religious elitism, with our elevated traditions and high self-imposed standards, and we look down our nose at others. Like many of you, I came from a King James only background. And I remember sitting in the break room. This has been 20 years ago. I remember sitting in the break room at work. And there was a guy there who was reading his Bible. Now, this is a break room full of people, believe me, sinners. And he's sitting there reading his Bible. And I notice he's not reading a version, he's reading a perversion, as it were. It's not the King James, so it's less than. And so as soon as everybody leaves, you know what I do? I begin to scold him for not carrying the authorized edition. And it took years for me to realize just what a Pharisee I was. And that my religious elitism kept me from delighting that was another Christian that God was working in and with and through and was making a public demonstration of His faith in front of a room full of sinners. And I wanted to criticize him because I had elevated my tradition, my standard up to this point, equating it with Scripture. And it is Phariseeism and it is ugly. Listen, God deserved to be glorified for the healing of that man. God's name was worthy of praise for what was done in and through this man, but they refused to do it. And in my own case, God's name is worthy of being praised for somebody who is boldly and publicly declaring their faith, but my self-imposed rules kept me from delighting in it. Thirdly, wrongly understanding the Bible may keep you from recognizing the Messiah. Wrongly understanding the Bible may keep you from recognizing the Messiah. And that's exactly what takes place right here. These people who were supposed to be who are supposed to be experts in the Scriptures had so misinterpreted Scripture that the Messiah doing what Messiah was supposed to do was right there in front of them and they didn't even see him. Listen to what D.A. Carson said. He said, in religious matters, there are none so blind as those who are always certain that they see. I know I've been preaching a minute. We're reaching the landing strip. Stay with me. There are none so blind as those who are always certain that they see. Scripture was literally being fulfilled in front of their eyes and they couldn't even see it. You ready for this? Here's the truth. These Jews, these religious folks, the Pharisees, they're actually the blind, the handicapped, the maimed. They're the ones that needed to be in the house of mercy praying for a miracle. And the miracle was Christ who came and they didn't even see him. And how many people are there in our world today who are blinded to who Jesus is because they do not rightly interpret the Scripture? I'm closing. This is why. We're picked back up because verse 18, too rich just to jump through now. That's way too good just to jump through. But this is why Jesus confronts them, because they're wrong. They're so wrong and they're misteaching it and they're robbing God of glory. They're misteaching it and leading others to destruction. And Jesus says, I'm not going to just let it go. He confronts their empty religion. They were wrongly representing God. They were denying the glory that God was due. They had mishandled the law of God. Not only were they on the wrong path, they were leading others to the wrong path. So Jesus performs this miracle with the direct intention of provoking a reaction. When you read this, it's a miracle. Get that. But this is about Jesus, the Jews, and the Sabbath, and him confronting their empty religion. He wants to expose it for what it is. And in fact, this whole fifth chapter is him saying, let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you who I am. You don't see and understand because you've got all this wrong. Let me expose it and let me tell you who I am. But let me tell you something. We got to be ready. If we do like Jesus, we should confront empty religion. But you better be ready for the hatred and rejection that they gave Jesus, because you're going to get it too. When you expose empty religion for what it is, you can expect pushback. All right. God bless you. I love you. Listen to me. I got no sympathy for you. I just preached 58 minutes. But listen, I've got about 15 hours in that. It took me a long time to get that. And I'm sorry if it's long, but I'm not too sorry, because I hope and pray that it'll take root in our hearts and we can see, one, Jesus is the miracle worker who can heal us. And two, he is who he claims to be.